Now we look this morning at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 19. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 19. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. One, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and two, a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not to let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes, or, it's a very problematic passage to translate, or, as you'll see from the margin, the man who fears God will follow them both. Wisdom makes one man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Take now your word, our God and Father, and grant that we may have understanding, and that word will be hidden in our hearts to direct and guide us and to be a light on our path and a lamp for our feet. Through Jesus, the living word, we pray. Amen. When we were children, we loved to climb and test out our prowess. I suppose it's only natural for growing children to want to prove themselves and to be always trying to attempt something new and, for them, something daring. Remember how you loved to walk along the curbstone and you held out your arms to keep your balance, and if you fell off the curbstone, it was hardly a disaster. You just went onto the gutter about 4 inches away, or back onto the pavement. But when you mastered walking along a narrow curbstone, you next wanted to walk along that dwarf wall. At first you needed mother's hand to steady you. It was 2 feet off the ground, and since you were only 2 feet high at that stage, that was a long way to fall. But you became bolder very quickly as you grew, and you would scramble onto the wall and walk along all by yourself with mother calling out, "Mind you don't fall now." And then it was higher wall. Only this time, mother wasn't there to warn you or to tell you to come down, because you ought not to be on such a high wall, but you were getting much surer of yourself, and you thought you could manage. But you're past that kind of thing now, and so am I. Or am I? I've been itching to go up and see the work being done on the dome, and this past week I decided to climb up. Well, I got well up the ladders with a workman shouting encouragement, but as I got nearer to the top of the church building just out there, I felt my courage fading. And being a firm believer in the saying that discretion is the better part of valor, I came back down again. It was the height I had reached that went for my head. My head just began swimming. I didn't think it would, but it did. And I felt I wouldn't be able to move from the top of the last ladder across onto the catwalk, which leads to the dome. I felt I would overbalance and fall, and the stone of the church was being left behind, and I felt that I was wobbling somewhere up in space. Well, our passage from Ecclesiastes today is all about balance. A different kind of balance, balance in the spiritual life. But before we can get to that, we need to negotiate a few ladders, some tricky walls. There's a fair bit of climbing and crossing over from the ladder to the catwalk to negotiate as well. He begins with a problem. It's a problem that's as old as man. A problem which is often talked about in the Bible, and one which every single one of us here in church today have come across. In fact, we face it in Northern Ireland as clearly as we face it anywhere. It's the problem of good people suffering and bad people prospering. The young soldiers who've blown up by IRA bombs, the fine, fine men who've died over the past 20 years, the innocent bystanders who've been caught in crossfire, the lovely girl killed through mistaken identity. And yet, on the other hand, we've seen bad, bad men getting off scot-free. And we all know that certain men of violence are known to the security forces, but there simply isn't enough evidence to secure a just conviction in a court of law, not, that is, with the pressures of the civil rights movement. And so good men are gunned down, and so evil men walk about free to plot and to plan even more evil. But leave aside the issue of terrorism. The same problem presents itself in everyday life as well. You might be in Carlisle or Manchester, in Canterbury or Glasgow, and you'll still see good men who are suffering through no fault of their own. And alongside them, you'll see known crooks, twisters, cheats, and liars who are flourishing, driving around in big cars, living in grand houses, and undoubtedly doing extremely well out of their dishonest business transactions. I remember as a boy coming face to face with just this problem. Indeed, the whole town where I live faced it. We lived in a fishing community, and one night in a terrible gale, there was a call for help from a stricken ship. And the local lifeboat was launched in appalling conditions, but couldn't get near to the boat in distress because of the mountainous seas. And so, unable to help, the lifeboat returned to the harbor, but in crossing the bar, she capsized in the waves, and her entire crew was lost, except one man. And the man who was saved happened to reach out and grasp a lifeline shot through the darkness by those standing on the harbor wall. It was a chance in a million, but he was pulled ashore. He was a most unpopular man, intensely disliked, and word went right round the town that he was too bad to die. Even the sea had refused to receive him into her bosom. And we all wondered as children why 11 good family men had died, and one man with an evil reputation alone had been saved. Now, remember, Ecclesiastes is telling us about a fallen world. Remember that. A world knocked askew by man's rebellion against God. Remember, we're studying a commentary on the curse of Genesis chapter 3. And so verse 15 of our chapter, "In this meaningless life of mine I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." We meet the problem every day. It's a mystery that haunts the years. It baffles us again and again. We cannot understand it. Now, what is our response? How do we react? What effect does this seeming injustice in the way the world runs affect us? Let me change tack just for a moment. One of the members of our pastoral team has a particular talent for puns. You all know what a pun is, don't you? Using a word as if it had two meanings and so making a joke out of what is said. Maybe sometime you'll get the chance to hear some of Frank's puns. In the comment the preacher makes on the problem of the good man suffering and the bad man prospering, it seems to me that the preacher of Ecclesiastes proceeds to offer us a double meaning. It's really very clever. Let's look at the meaning. The first meaning. Let me put it like this. Here's someone speaking. "I know. I've noticed. I've seen a mate of mine, and there wasn't a better chap around, and he got it. He only lasted 6 months. I've never seen anyone go down so quickly. But I have to wonder, what use was all his honesty and his good works? Because he was an honest man and full of good works. It makes you wonder. I tell you then what my philosophy of life is. Don't overdo the honesty thing. Bend the rules a little here and there. I'm not saying that you should become a womanizer or anything like that, but a few deals under the counter never did anyone any harm, as long as you just keep an eye over your shoulder. I mean, I would never push drugs or anything like that. These drug pushers should be put away for life. They're really evil. But a bit of a fiddle on the side is all right. I'll admit it, I'm not perfect, but I couldn't survive in business without bending the rules. I mean, everyone's at it. All things in moderation, say I." Now, that's one meaning, the first meaning of the preacher's words. And who hasn't heard that? Worse, maybe someone has even said that. And see how this first response to the problem ends up, and read the margin for verse 18. The man who fears God will follow them both. That is, will do some good and will enjoy a little bit of sin. He's saying, is this man of the world, that he'll not stop going to church. He'll make a modest attempt at keeping in with God while he tries to moderate his honesty on the one hand and moderate his wickedness on the other hand. Have you ever been astonished and taken aback at how barefaced, how brass-necked, how incredibly blatant some people can be? This man the preacher is depicting is like that. We can hardly believe that he can be quite so neatly twisted in his soul. But I just wonder, what do you think? Is there something of this two-faced creature in all of us? Is there something in our hearts that says, don't become too righteous, don't get too holy? I mean, you've got to give up such and such if you become too holy, and you know how much you love doing that. And what about that secret little sin that you enjoy? You couldn't give that up, but you're not really too sinful. You don't do too much of what is wrong. It's just now and again, here and there. Rules are meant to be bent occasionally, aren't they? Have you ever heard such a whisper in your heart? Have you ever encouraged and tolerated such a whisper and silently and secretly agreed with it? But then the second meaning. Now, if the preacher was quoting the wishy-washy, spineless, two-faced hypocrite who would say such things as we read in verses 16 to 18, I think we would still hardly be blamed for being shocked by such sentiments even being printed in our Bibles. I mean, fancy opening a book like the Bible and reading, don't overdo righteousness, don't overdo wisdom either, and go easy on sin. Everything in moderation. A little sin and a little religion and you'll be all right. It's really pretty shocking, don't you think? I suspect that even if in a man's secret heart that's how he thinks, he certainly wouldn't want other people to know it. But that brings us back to Frank's puns, because there's a double meaning. It's not nearly so evident in the translation as in the original, but I understand that the language is really almost impossible to translate with its Hebrew innuendos. Don't be over righteous can mean don't take to yourself righteousness. And the next phrase, neither be over wise, can mean don't play the wise man. And in verse 17, don't be over wicked means don't let the sin in you run unchecked. And verse 18 means, as the New International Version translation clearly shows, the man who fears God will maintain a careful balance in his living. Let's just analyze this a little further. There are two strong warnings in this second meaning, in this innuendo, the extended pun, if you like. And the first warning is against what can only be called self-righteousness. And we see that self-righteousness being worked out in vivid, dramatic colors in the gospel writings of the New Testament. People who thought themselves so good, so holy, so upright, so pious, that their religion had actually gone off. It had turned sour. And they themselves were the only ones who didn't realize what a terrible odor was exuding from themselves. Do we have such people as that today? Can some of us at times be over-righteous, over-wise in this sense? Listen to a man called Derek Tidball, the minister of Plymouth Baptist Church, in a little book on Ecclesiastes just published this year. He's writing about verse 16. Some Christians even refuse to go on holiday, believing it to be a waste of time and money and an indulgence of the flesh. Some Christians refuse to turn to a doctor when ill on the grounds that it would indicate a lack of faith. Some Christians refuse to allow Christmas trees, seeing them as symbols of a pagan festival. And other Christians will not allow a child's imagination to be stimulated by fiction because it's not literally true, or by conjuring because it smacks of magic. There's little enjoyment of God's creation in such an approach. Sooner or later, the pressure cooker will blow up and splatter the contents round the kitchen. Have you ever spoken to someone and found them so spiritually intense, so introspective, so highly strung that you just couldn't be at ease with them? You felt that you just weren't on the same plane, on the same level as that person. That's not true righteousness. I recall dear old T.S. Mooney of Londonderry saying to me on one occasion, and I agreed with him entirely, that humanity and holiness are close companions and always found together. The truly righteous person is a real person, easy to talk to, easy to relate to. High intensity holiness, which goes off on the hunt for any stray sins and is obsessed with its own piety, simply isn't the real thing at all. And when the preacher says the over-righteous man or over-righteous woman will destroy themselves, that is absolutely true. So they will. They'll blow a spiritual gasket or burn out a spiritual fuse, and that can be a very messy business indeed. Tragically messy. But then there's the second warning. On the other hand, what about do not be over wicked? The scholars tell us that it's that little word over that makes the translation so hard, almost impossible. But what he's saying is apparently this: you must reckon with a sinful nature inside your heart and life for the rest of your life until you reach heaven. But you must reckon with a battle and a warfare against that sinful nature for the rest of your life as well. You must never give up the fight. You see, right down the church's history, there have been those who have taught that sin doesn't matter all that much. Dare I say it, this very problem lies actually at the heart of the historic break between the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed Churches, way back in the 16th century. Roman Catholics, you see, were afraid that Martin Luther, with his mighty doctrine of justification by faith, which the Letter to the Romans teaches, which teaches that in God's sight the sinner is spotless and sinless through the washing and forgiveness of the Savior, the Roman Catholics were afraid that that meant that sin no longer mattered. And that's why they fell into the trap of emphasizing good works and even teaching that salvation came through good works. They were terrified of Luther's teaching of spotless righteousness before God. It seemed to leave the sin problem as if it wasn't a problem. And any honest Christian knows that, of course, sin is still a problem. Each of us has a smoldering fire of desire, of wrong desire deep down there in our lives, and it only needs the devil to come along with his bellows and blow a few puffs for those smoldering embers to burst up into a blaze, and then we find ourselves in trouble as temptation rages inside us, threatening to engulf us and destroy us and our faith. And of course, sin inside us remains a problem. And so the preacher, in his clever double meaning, warns us against giving up the fight against sin within. Now, these two warnings are against excesses, which are called technically legalism, being, in the words of verse 16, over-righteous on the one hand, and against antinomianism, not bothering too much about sin on the other hand. You might not remember the long names, legalism and antinomianism, but you'll remember the words of the Bible. And we can all turn up this passage to remind ourselves of what these verses say. Might be an idea to write carefully in the margin of your Bible, next to verse 16 while it's fresh in your memory, self-righteousness. And next to verse 17, do not neglect sin within. And then finally, and very briefly, the value of wisdom. Now, I have to say that some councillors, I mean town councillors, borough councillors, that I have known and still do know, have been and are fine, fine persons, and I would vote for them any day. But there have been councillors whom I've known who were not such noble or admirable persons. And those councillors who do have integrity would be the first to admit that too many of their fellow councillors have none. so that we might not be all that impressed with verse 19, which tells us that wisdom can make a man more powerful than 10 borough councillors. But you get the gist of what he's saying, I'm sure. What is this wisdom? It's holding righteousness and the humility brought on by knowing that we are still sinful people. It's holding these two in balance. It's holding in balance the mystery of the good man suffering and the bad man prospering. It's maintaining balance as we look out on this baffling world and we look in at our baffling hearts. Because we are a mystery, aren't we? Have you never been perplexed and troubled by yourself? Have you never felt that you were a stupid, ignorant clod? Have you never felt that you had gone and let sin run away with you? Have you never wobbled so badly that you felt you were in terrible danger of toppling over and crashing into the mud and the mire? If you've never felt like that, you might as well shut your Bible on this passage because it hasn't anything to say to you. But if, like me, you've been walking along that wall and you've suddenly become dizzy and felt your head swimming and been sure that you are about to fall because either you have been defending your own righteousness too much or else because you've let sin run away with you, then this short passage is for you as it is for me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that is why to fear God with deepest, tenderest fears is to be strong and powerful, more so than 10 counselors, because such fear is the wisdom that avoids both extremes and keeps us close to Christ, who holds our hand, keeping us steady, humble enough to admit that we're often wrong, and humble enough to admit we'll always have a sin problem. And admitting that is the first necessary step to holding on tight to the Lord Jesus every day. May he bless and honor his word.